Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We will be considering specifically verse 13, which is the concluding verse of our Lord's teaching to his disciples about the way to pray to our Father that is righteous and will be heard and answered. This is the King's way of righteous prayer taught by the King himself to those in his kingdom. This is very gracious of our Lord to teach those who believe and trust in him for the salvation of their souls to express that faith and trust in him through the communion of prayer. It's very gracious of the Lord to do that for us. Prayer is an expression of our faith and trust, not only for the salvation of our souls, but for the sanctification of our very lives. Until faith turns into sight and hope into reality, and our communion with him here in prayer one day becomes a continual conversation with our Lord for all eternity, face to face. Jesus teaches us to approach our Father in prayer with righteous praises, with righteous petitions, from a righteous heart of faith, dependency upon his holy attributes and his heavenly promises. The Puritan John Trapp said, "God never denied that soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask for it." Well said, John Trapp. Let's look again together as our Lord teaches us about the prayer of the redeemed here in Matthew chapter 6. Read verse 9 to verse 13. "Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is an all-encompassing prayer that covers every aspect of whatever ever could be prayed. The first three expressions of faith have to do with the glory and praise of the triune Godhead, the Father's majesty, the Son's mediatorial and millennial kingdom, and the Holy Spirit's mighty power. The second three expressions of faith and prayer have to do with our need for grace and dependency upon that triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our bodies in the physical realm, our souls in the spiritual realm, and our hearts in the moral realm. Whatever you could say about the Father in praise and majesty, whatever you could say, whatever you could refer to the Son as the King and his mediatorial work as prophet, priest, and king, and his millennial kingdom, and whatever you could say about the mighty power of the Holy Spirit could be reduced to what's being said here in prayer, and it could be expanded upon what's being said here in prayer. Our bodily needs, as give us this day our daily bread, could be expanded to all the needs that we need for our body because the Lord is concerned about our body. And whatever we need in the spiritual realm as far as it deals with sin and how we talk about our sin and ask for forgiveness of sin could be reduced to what is being said here, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And then in the moral realm of our lives, of our very lives, in our hearts, we asked not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from the evil in the moral realm so that we wouldn't continue to be sin and our hearts would be pure before the Lord. All can be reduced down into this prayer. This prayer expresses the present. It expresses the past. It expresses the future. It encompasses all of life, the whole of life. It presents it all to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. William Barclay said, "This is a prayer which brings the whole of life to the presence of God. It is also a prayer which brings the whole of God to our lives," end quote. John Calvin noted This prayer is like the Ten Commandments. The first part has to do with God and man, and the second part has to do with man and man. And so this prayer seems to be divided that way. We have considered this prayer in expositional detail, and now I'd like us to consider the concluding verse, specifically verse 13, which is our next verse in our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. Let's look at it. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." There, for whatever reason, has been some confusion and controversy concerning what this verse is saying and what it means. I've had some Christian friends and some seminary students and even some pastor friends of mine ask me, "Dale, what do you think this verse means?" Of course, my answer is, it means exactly what it says. It means exactly what it says. There's no mincing of words here. Our Lord is teaching us to pray about temptation and evil. That's what he's doing. Both of which are very real, thus the need for prayer, and thus the reason for our Lord's teaching here. I think the best way to understand this verse is to first look at the text in its context, and second, to look at the key words for translation purposes, and third, to look at the theology that is implied here, and then finally, to look at its teaching for us to apply to our prayer lives. Kind of give you a little insight in how I study here. And that's the only way I think it's the best way to look at this, is how I unfolded it myself as I studied it in detail. So point number one would be the text of Scripture, if you're taking points, and I think it might be helpful if we kind of break it down that way for you. Verse 13, the text of Scripture, without adding the doxology on the end, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," just looking at, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," this text of Scripture is the concluding verse of our Lord's teaching of a pattern or way of praying that he started there in verse 9, "Pray then this way." Its position is at the end of the prayer. This is the last verse in that prayer, verse 13. In context, it follows verse 12, which is a petition of forgiveness for past sins. The text, this verse 13, begins with the word "and," as does verse 12, "and forgive us," following verse 11, "give us this day." Give us and forgive us and lead us. Now notice carefully, the text, verse 13, also says deliver us, but it's not joined with the word "and." It doesn't say, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, and deliver us from evil." It doesn't say that. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This verse is joined with a conjunction, "but," not the word "and," meaning "lead us" and "deliver us" are not two petitions. They are one petition. Verse 13 is one petition and must be considered as one. Just considering the text, the position "not to be led into temptation but delivered from evil" is one thought. The one necessarily includes the other. That's very important. Not led into temptation and being delivered from evil, Jesus is teaching, is to be prayed together. Does that make sense? It is to be prayed together. It is one thought. One necessarily includes the other. And just from the text, one would have to conclude that the temptation here is referring to something evil, if you take them as one thought. The temptation here is referring to something evil for which we do not want to be led into and do want to be delivered from. Okay? A simple reading of this verse in the English translation at least yields that truth. Now, let's consider this English translation. This would be point number two, the translation from Greek to English. There are a few key words in this verse that should be looked at in the original language. That would be Greek. I'm doing this because I have been commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what I'm trying to do for you here this morning. There are a couple key words here that we should look at, and should be looked at in its original language. And of course, many of you don't understand Greek, so I've done that study for you, and I want to share that with you. The word lead is an important word. The word temptation is an important word. The word deliver and the word evil. Those four words are very important. I think they need to be given some consideration. Now, the word lead is esphero in Greek. It's a Greek verb. It can be translated also bring or lead in. It's an aorist active subjunctive, second person singular. And it reads, you may lead or you may bring. This word esphero is used 8 times in the New Testament. And of the 8 times, 6 times is translated bring. It's translated bring. Only here in this prayer and the parallel passage of this prayer in Luke is it translated lead. 1 Timothy 6:7 uses this word esphero, and here's how it translates it. For we brought, esphero, we brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. It doesn't say for we lead nothing into this world. It says we brought nothing to this world. Same Greek word. Hebrews 13:11 uses the word, the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest. Same Greek word, translated brought, not lead. Esphero is translated bring or brought. In the other 6 places, the New Testament Greek uses this word. Now, if we were to look at verse 13 and read it with using the other word bring, it would read like this. And you may not bring us into. That you may not bring us into. Talk about you may, because the subjunctive is, means may, it's a mood of possibility, that you may not bring us into. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is driving you or leading you. It's just he's bringing, that you may not bring us. Okay? Now, another key word is temptation. Stay with me. I don't want to lose you with all this technical detail. This is going to become very clear to you in just a minute. The word temptation here is a noun in Greek and English, both in the Greek and in the English text. This is very important. It is the Greek word piasmas. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. 8 times, it is translated trial. The other 13 times, half of them could be translated trial or trials. One key passage of Scripture that bears out this is James chapter 1. If you were to look at James chapter 1 for just a minute, you're going to see this word used, piasmos, as a noun and a verb in the same chapter and in verses connecting each other in the preceding verses, noun and verb, one right after the other. And the English translates the noun as trial and the verb as temptation in our translation. James 1, 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same Greek word as in Matthew 6, 13, parismos. Knowing that testing your faith produces endurance. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Same Greek word, parismos, used in Matthew 6, 13. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Here, both places in this English translation, in the Greek, the word piasmos is a noun, and therefore the translators translated it trial. But now, look at the very next verse, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, same Greek word, piasmos, but now it's not a noun, it's a verb. I am being tempted, same Greek word, by God, for God cannot be tempted, same Greek word, by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. 4 times in the very next verse, where it's used as a noun as trial, it's used as temptation in verse 13. Okay, that's kind of important. So now you see, and actually verse 14 says, but each one is tempted, pierce mass. Again, a verb. Also in 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Clearly translated trials there in 1 Peter 1:6, pierce mass. Actually, 1 Peter 4:12 translate pierce mass as ordeal. Doesn't translate it as temptation or trial. It translates it as ordeal. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, pierce mass, among which comes upon you for your testing. Now, in light of the noun-verb usage of pierce mass, Matthew 6:13 could easily be translated trial. And you may not bring us into trial. Because it's used that as a translated trial. In every place it's used as a noun. And in Matthew 6:13, that's a noun. It's not a verb. The translators chose to translate pierce mass as temptation here in our English text for a reason. Because I think of the connection to evil at the end of the verse, as I pointed out. So we're going to look at that and try to see what fits better in just a little bit. Another key word is the word deliver in this passage. This is an interesting word. It is a Greek verb, ruomai. Can be translated save or rescue or deliver. What's interesting about this Greek verb is in a Greek grammar, deliver here is second person singular, aorist middle imperative. Second person singular means you, doesn't mean you all, it means you. Aorist imperative is a request, and the middle voice is the action done to itself. There is the active voice, where you're the one doing the action. There is the passive voice, where the action is being done to you. And then there's the middle voice, when you're doing the action to yourself. And I thought that was very interesting. Here in Matthew 6:13, deliver, bringing out the nuance of the Greek grammar, it could be translated, you, singular, deliver for thyself. Save for thyself, rescue for thyself. In other words, you, Father, do that for us. One last word to consider is the word evil, poneros. Can be translated wicked in the New Testament. Poneros is translated wicked about the same amount of times as translated evil. In Greek, this is an adjective. And this adjective in the Greek has a definite article, the. So you're not seeing that there. It doesn't say deliver us from the evil, but in the Greek it says deliver us from the evil. It should be translated the evil, a specific evil. Some translate it in some translations, the evil one. The evil one. Why? The evil one, because referring to Satan, is referred to as the tempter in Matthew 4:3 and 1 Thessalonians 3:5. So, with all that little bit of homework, let's make a translation that includes what the Greek readers would have understood upon reading this verse in Greek. If I'm a Greek person, I understand Greek very well, and I know all the nuances of Greek. I understand those words and all the how parsing those verbs and everything and the nouns, and I read it. It might read something like this. And you, Father, may you not bring us into the midst of a trial, but you, Father, deliver for thyself us from the evil one. Now, with that translation, it first begins to start being a little more clear. That would be a good translation. Now, if you were to put that translation in the context of this prayer following verse 12, which deals with the forgiveness of past sins, and verse 13 about future sins, you could read the context and the translation together. It should be something like this. And you, Father, may you not bring us into the midst of a trial, that because of our past sins and personal weaknesses, we may fail the trial and sin again. We do not want to sin again. So you, Father, deliver us for thyself from the evil one that will try to turn our trial into a temptation to sin. Does that make sense? When you look at it in its context, and you look at it in the Greek. Now the question is, does that translation, in light of the text and context, fit squarely with true biblical theology? Well, let's consider point number three, the theology implied. Does God the Father bring us into the midst of trials? Answer, yes, he does. A trial is an outward circumstance that you have no control over except to respond in faith. If somebody treats you unkind or you get a flat tire or something, some travesty happens, you have no control over that. The only control you have is the way you're going to respond. That's an outward trial. That's a trial. That's pyrsmos in the noun. But when an outward trial is not responded to in faith, listen carefully, but in the flesh, it can now become a temptation to sin, because anything that's not of faith is sin. So God brings a trial into your life and for you to respond to in faith, but instead you respond to in the flesh, and now it becomes sin. And as James said in 1:14, you are drawn away, enticed by your own lust. Question, is God the one responsible for testing our faith when we respond in the flesh and sin? No. No, James says we are drawn away by our own lust. It says exactly that no one say, James 1:13, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It's not God. Just because he brought a trial in your life to make you spiritually mature, for you to and to give you a platform to demonstrate your faith, when that doesn't happen, you respond in the flesh, that's not God's fault. It's our own. God does not lead us into temptation to sin, that we have to pray for him not to do that. That is not correct biblical theology, and that's not what our translation says. But God does bring us into the midst of various trials. James easily tells us that. To test our faith and to produce spiritual maturity in us. Actually, James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God has a good purpose in bringing trials into your life, giving you a platform to demonstrate your faith in him and to make you more spiritually mature. Think about Job, whom the Lord made an object lesson to Satan about the endurance of God-given supernatural faith. The Lord allowed that trial for Job because the Lord knew it would not overtake Job and Job would be able to endure it. And so he allowed it. Would everyone who has faith in the Lord come out the other end like Job? When you read the book of Job? Probably no. But some maybe. People's faith varies, right? But the Lord is sovereignly in control of every detail and aspect of your life, even your faith. At the time that Jesus is teaching this here in Matthew 6, most of us, like the disciples being taught here, needed to pray this prayer. They needed to pray this prayer. They were just new followers of Christ. Because of their spiritual maturity and their lack of faith that Jesus tried it numerous times, and sometimes because of our spiritual maturity and lack of faith, we need to pray this prayer as they did. We need to plead with the Lord not to bring us into a trial that we would surely fail. Does that make sense? We need to pray that the Lord would not bring us into a trial that we would surely fail. One, because Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We're battling our flesh. We have to deal with our flesh. And two, because we are no match for the evil one without prayer. We are no match for the evil one without prayer. We need deliverance from the evil one, right? The Apostle Peter tells us, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Jesus taught us the thief, that would be the devil, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. John 10:10. So we are to pray for the Lord's providential guidance to help us in the matters of trials and temptations that would ruin and shipwreck our faith and our usefulness in the kingdom for our King. We're to pray for deliverance from the evil that crops up in our flesh, the evil in our sin-slave society, and the evil one in the satanic realm, all of which are very true and very real. The Apostle Paul gives us an addendum we can rest this prayer upon. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he writes, there's no trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried or tempted beyond what you are able, but with the trial or temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that a great promise? God, you never have to face some supernatural, phenomenal trial or temptation that nobody in the world has ever faced. Anything you ever face, all humanity has to face. All believers will have to face. But the Bible says that God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you were able. Isn't that great? God's in control of what you face, and he will not let you confront something that you're not able to bear and endure. He will make an escape that you may be able to go right through it. That's a great promise. That fits with our translation. That biblical theology fits with our translation. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue or deliver the godly ones from trial or temptations. Isn't that good? He knows how to deliver us. He knows how to rescue us from trials and temptations. We just sang a little while ago, the Lord is our shepherd, right? Does he not guide us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Does he not guide us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Psalm 23:3 says yes. Will not goodness and loving kindness follow us all the days of our life like two friends? Psalm 23:5 says yes. I think if we look at the text closely and consider some of the key words in the text in the light of the context, and then harmonize that with other sound doctrine in the Bible, we should be able to come to the correct teaching here. And that would be point number 4. What is the teaching that we are to apply to our prayer lives? Now note, here in Matthew 6:13, Jesus is preaching a sermon and is now specifically teaching his disciples to pray then in this way. Verse 9. Jesus is teaching here, this should be incorporated into our prayer lives. Would you not agree? He's teaching us to pray. He said, this should be incorporated into your prayer lives. And if it is not, you should start immediately. Because this is what the Lord is teaching you to pray. If you do not incorporate this into your prayer lives, then you're being disobedient to what the Lord is actually teaching you about prayer. This is in regards to future sins and deliverance from facing evil. This prayer confesses that the Father is in control of our lives. This prayer confesses our utter dependency for the deliverance from evil. This is a prayer request asking the Father for providential protection. Providential protection. This prayer confesses the desire not to sin in the future. Shouldn't that be something of our prayers? Lord, I don't want to sin against you. Help me not to sin against you. Lord, don't bring me into a trial where I'll fail and sin against you. I don't want to sin against you. I've just got through confessing sins. I don't want to turn right around and have to confess some sins again. We're to pray not to be allowed to enter into a trial or to temptation that would overcome us and we would sin. The point is, Christ is teaching us to pray so that that will not happen. That's the whole point. He's teaching us to pray so that won't happen. And the conclusion is, if we do not pray, as understood here, this most likely can and will happen. That's why we need to pray it. And that's why prayer is so vital, and that's why Christ is teaching it here. This is something that we need to pray, because if we don't, we probably will be overcome by a trial or temptation. We probably will sin. We'll find ourselves right back on our knees confessing our sin again. But when you stand up and walk away from that prayer, shouldn't it be part of your mind, Lord, I don't want to sin against you again? That was grievous. That was convicting. That was heart-wrenching. I don't want to have to go through that again. Lord, help me. Help me not to fail again in whatever I face in my life. I'm praying for your providential protection. That's why prayer is so vital. As I said, that's why Christ is teaching it here to us. I hope you don't think prayer is something optional. It is not optional. It is the very life breath of a Christian. Wouldn't you talk to somebody that you love? Wouldn't you spend time with somebody that you love? This is the King's way of righteous prayer. This is a petition we all need to pray and have answered. We all need to pray this petition. We all need to have it answered so that we can end our prayers with giving God the glory for answered prayers Jesus taught here. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for not leading me into something that I can be overcome by and sin against you. Thank you for delivering me from the evil one. Isn't that what you prayed when you asked to get saved? Deliver me from sin. Deliver me from evil. Translate me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear son. Well, why stop praying that? That was salvation, but we need to pray it in our sanctification also. Now, just to give you some encouraging words in conclusion, I'm going to conclude this. When Jesus taught this to his disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount in the hillside Galilee, Peter was among them. The Apostle Peter, if you look at the chronology in Matthew, Peter's among them. And this was prior to the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is in his public ministry. He hasn't went to the cross yet. He isn't resurrected from the grave yet. And just prior to the cross, the last Passover, Jesus told Simon Peter, listen, Jesus is talking to Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has obtained by asking permission to sift you like wheat. Luke 22:31. I'm sure when Simon heard that, he says, you told him no, right? He said, no, he's obtained permission. He's going to sift you like wheat. Now, what they did in the ancient world is they would take wheat, break it off the stalks and everything, and put it in this big thing that had that they would kind of flip in the air, and the dust and chaff would kind of fly away, and then the grain that was heavy would fall back down. They just keep flipping it until the grain fell down. He's telling Satan's going to flip you up and down like that. In other words, you're about to enter into a trial brought on by the evil one. Now, you got to remember, the Lord allowed this. The Lord allowed Satan to have that Job. And Jesus tells him, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. Now, when Jesus prays a prayer, do you think his prayers are answered? Of course his prayer was answered. Peter's faith was tested. His denial of Christ was terrible, was grievous. But his faith did not fail, because you see that in his repentance later. Luke 22:62 says, and he went outside and wept bitterly. That was his faith. That was his repentance. He went outside and wept bitterly. Yeah, you can fail, but your faith will not fail completely. You cannot extinguish God-given supernatural faith as proven by Job. And also as proven here by Peter. Yeah, he was sifted like wheat, but he went out and wept bitter tears of faith and repentance. But prior to that test, here, prior to them being sifted by Satan, Christ told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He told him that. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the guards were about to come and arrest him. He took Peter, James, and John, went a little bit further. And as he was praying, they were sleeping. He came back and says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And Peter knew that he was going to be sifted by wheat, like wheat by Satan. He knew that. If anyone needed to pray, I think Peter needed to pray. Peter, I just told you you're going to be sifted like wheat. Pray that you don't enter temptation or that trial and fail in sin. Fits with our text. But we're pretty much told the same thing. We're pretty much told the same thing as Peter. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Believe me, you were in confrontation with the evil one. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Pray that you may not enter into trials or temptations and sin, but to be delivered from the evil one. These are realities. Well, that was on this side of the resurrection, Jesus teaching here. But when he did die and he was resurrected, on the other side of that, the Hebrew writer writes, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tried in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 says, the Lord knows what you're facing. He's been through trials himself. He's been tempted by Satan himself. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he's teaching us to pray. And it says also in Hebrews, since he always lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. You know that Jesus is in heaven right now praying for you? Praying for you? He's your high priest. He's praying for you. He sympathizes with your weakness, and he's praying for you. He knows what you're facing. Not only are we to pray this prayer, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I hope you understand what that means now. But Christ, our resurrected Lord and High Priest, sympathizes with our weaknesses and is always making intercessory prayer for us. Isn't that great? And he's praying that our faith not fail. Just like Peter. He's praying that your faith not fail. And guess what? If he's praying that, it won't. It won't. This whole thing of trials and temptations and dealing with the evil calls for serious prayer, without which we would surely fail. Without which we would surely fail. The Lord is giving us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and prayer is one of them. Prayer, as I said, is an expression of faith, and faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Thank God for our Lord and his word giving us this scripture, this text of scripture that was actually given its original language so it could not be misunderstood, that fits with and harmonizes with all of the theology of the Bible and is here clear teaching for us. Thank God for that. That's why we end this prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We just end with a doxology of praise and thanking you. Thank you, Lord. You're on your throne. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. You're omnipotent. You have power over everything and everyone. And you will be glorified now and for eternity. Even let it so be. Amen. Well, I think of a prayer like the Nike commercial. Just do it. Just do it. And take what you hear right here and incorporate it into your prayers. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We bow our heads in holy admiration because all of our sins have been washed away by the blood of your Son. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent your Son to be a substitutionary atonement for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that was your decreed will, and that will was accomplished. And now we are subject in your kingdom. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And our Savior prayed for us that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but that we would not be overcome by the evil one. And we know that our faith is supernaturally given and it can never fail or be extinguished. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. Help us to be students of your word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Help our faith to grow. Thank you, Lord, that you have taught us here to pray for our bodies as long as we're here on this earth, that we're to deal with sin and have that daily cleansing, and then to plead for your providential protection that we don't sin in the future with presumptuous sins because we have not even prayed. Thank you, Lord, that you do deliver us from the evil one. You delivered us from him when you saved us, Father, and you will deliver us from him in the end. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your church. I pray that you bless it as long as you can, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.